Well, friends, we find ourselves this morning in the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 5. I am very much excited to be resuming our study this morning. And chapter 5 serves as the last chapter in this specific epistle, but John will continue to write his second epistle and his third epistle. This morning, we pick up from verse 6 to 12. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. This is he, speaking about Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testified, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. I would like for you to picture a court scene with me. There is a courtroom. The judge is seated behind the bench. The jury is in place. The people are watching the proceedings. There is someone who is on trial, standing before the judge. And that person is Christ. The charge against him is that he is a mere human being. The accuser, the Gnostics, take their place as the prosecutors. He begins his case against Christ, listing the reason why he believes he is not human. And the only testimonies that he can provide are those of himself only. He says, Jesus is a human, not the Son of God. He goes on to say that Christ, the Spirit, lived in Jesus for a short time, but left him before his death. The prosecutor has presented his case. He has made his voice clear. Now it's over to John, the attorney, to make his final plea on the matter. This has been an ongoing process, back and forth in this case. John has already presented the case for Christ. He has testified that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Thus life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim it to you. Eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John has been declaring his case, making his case known before the jury and before the judge. And then now, as he makes his final appeal, he calls to the stand witnesses who testify to the truths concerning Christ. But these are no ordinary witnesses, as John would help us see this morning. John calls these witnesses to a stand. His purpose is this. He wants to demonstrate that there is more than enough, more than sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God who brings eternal life to all who believe in him. That's why these witnesses are called to the stand. John wants a Christian to know that they can have certainty, they can have hope that Jesus is God's Son, because God has provided several witnesses that will testify to his divine nature. And this, for a Christian, should bring hope and assurance. How can this hope and assurance be true? Well, let's look together the three witnesses that John will present to us from verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. As with every court proceedings, they all begin with what they call a deliberation. In deliberations, the lawyers give long and careful considerations to the case that is at hand. It means to use slow and careful thought as to weigh in what is being said. As we begin studying this portion of Scripture, we need to carefully consider the evidence and the testimonies that God presents concerning His Son. We need to weigh in and consider how accurate and credible these witnesses are who testify. John gives us three witnesses. The first is the witness of baptism. Here, the water refers to the baptism of Jesus. John, in refuting the false claim pertaining to the humanity of Jesus, he points us to his baptism. He says, consider baptism as a sign, or rather as a witness for the humanity of Christ. John here rises to contend for the truth for the final time. He rises to correct false teaching of Gnosticism. This heresy began by a man named Synthius. He taught that Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, and that he received Christ, the Spirit, at his baptism, and he denied the incarnation of the Son of God. So John here makes his final grand appeal, as it were, to the humanity of Christ. He calls the believers to look at the baptism of Christ and recall to mind the testimony that was declared through his baptism. The baptism of Jesus is of great importance, church, because it is found in all three Gospels, or rather in all four Gospels. But it's also equally important because it points to the humanity of Christ. This is an important truth for us to learn this morning about baptism. And even in a little while, we'll see a greater significance to this baptism. So now, what is this testimony? What is this testimony that the baptism is declaring? Let's study the answer together. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, there we see the account of Jesus' baptism, and we'll read from verse 16. Here in these verses, the true one God is revealed, and Jesus is appointed for his public ministry. And Matthew writes the following: and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The water testifies that Jesus is the Christ. It was during his baptism that the Father testifies that Jesus is his Son. And so his ministry began, and his humanity within the Godhead was confirmed by the Father at his baptism. Friends, this is very precious for us, because it is at this point of Jesus' baptism that he identified with sinners. In his baptism, Jesus identified with sinners. For him, Jesus, it wasn't a baptism of repentance. That's why John and Jesus have this back and forth conversation about who should baptize who. John baptizes as a repentance of sin. And then he says, actually, I should be baptizing you. But Jesus says, no, You need to baptize me. Why? So that we can fulfill the law, all of righteousness. Jesus identifies with the sinful people he came to save. Christ's baptism says, look at the Holy Spirit of God descending on him and anointing him. He says, listen to the voice of the Father and his testimony concerning his Son. Jesus was not a mere man. He is the Son of God, who is the lamp of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He has come to his own. He has been identified with those that he came to save. This was the declaration of John, appointing his listeners to the moment where he testified that I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. It did not depart from him, but it remained. And it was the Father who said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God who has come to his people. That's the first witness that John calls to the stand. The second witness that John, the apostle, calls to the stand is the crucifixion of Christ. This is represented by the word blood, which appears three times in verses 6 and 8. The blood represents none other than the crucifixion of Christ. We should not get this complicated. Here, John wants to make the point clear pertaining to the truth of Christ and his humanity on the cross. John is impressing this appeal into our hearts that Jesus was crucified. Why is that? Well, it points back to the challenges of his day. Not only did Synthius teach that Jesus received divine power at his baptism, but that this power left him before he died. The Spirit Christ that descended on him at his baptism, he says it left him at the cross. What Synthius was teaching is that the heavenly Christ abandoned Jesus before his death. If you would hold on to this teaching, this is the implication. It was only the earthly Jesus who died on the cross. John now makes a final appeal to this truth. He emphasizes that it was Jesus the Christ who experiences both the baptism and the crucifixion. That's why John adds the words, not by water only, but by water and the blood. These two work together hand in hand. These two are true for Jesus. They confirm both his humanity and his divinity. To say that he was just another man who died is to commit great blasphemy. Friends, we cannot reduce the death of Christ to that of a mere man. We cannot just say there was nothing special about him. To deny the humanity and the divinity of Christ is to deny or reject one of the sacred doctrines of Scripture. When we do this, when we deny the humanity of Christ and his divinity, we disregard the doctrine of atonement. You see, atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. This is God's act of dealing with sin through the death of his Son. And it is through his death that restoration and reconciliation is made possible. Friends, the atonement shows us that it is at the death of Christ that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. It is at the cross of Christ where hope is found for the lost. It is through the atonement of Christ where he removes the fear of death. It is Christ who purchased our redemption, who became our propitiation through his death. Christ died to reconcile us back to the Father, and he atones for our sin. And in turn, Christ sets an example for our suffering and our agony. This is why the author of Hebrews will go on to say that we can take comfort that the Holy One of God knows our every weakness. We can take comfort knowing that God the Son feels the pains that we feel because he has been identified with us. But not only can we take comfort, but we can rejoice knowing that he draws near to those who are in need of his grace. Hebrews chapter 4 would remind us of that truth, that we are to draw near to the throne of grace so that at the throne of Christ, we can receive grace and mercy at our greatest time of need. This, friends, is made possible because of the atonement of Christ. And this atonement is only possible because of the humanity of Jesus and his divinity. Hebrews 2:17 will go on to say, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. When Jesus died on the cross, he made atonement for the world. God the Father has made a way for his creation, the human race, to be reconciled to him. Friends, there is great evidence that proves the crucifixion of Christ. This past Friday at youth, we watched a movie called The Case of Christ. And there, the author of the movie, Lee Strobe, he seeks to disprove Christianity. And he says, well, the only way I can do that is if I can disprove the resurrection, if I can disprove the crucifixion. And so he gathers all this intel, all these evidences. But even in the light of that, he refuses to believe until that final point. And so what we meant to see, even now as John writes to us, as he calls these witnesses, he's saying, I want you, church, to see that there is enough, there is sufficient evidence that proves the atonement of Christ. His crucifixion happened, and even at the crucifixion of Jesus, when he died, we see supernatural events that God provides for us to show that indeed this was his son. There was darkness across the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. And a number of Old Testament saints were raised and appeared to many people as the first sign of the resurrection to life for all those who trust in Jesus. And that event led a hardened Roman centurion to proclaim, This man that we have crucified, it truly was the Son of God. This was no mere human being. This is the eternal Son of God who entered this world, taking on humanity and died for our propitiation. This is the one to whom we look to. John then moves on to call to the stand his dead witness to testify to the truth of baptism and death. And so he calls the Holy Spirit as a witness. The Spirit of God joins along and says that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has come in human flesh and in divinity. What we meant to see in the verses of verse 6, the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the one who testifies to us because he is the truth. We are meant to see that the Spirit provides a consistent and continuous witness that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. And he does so because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus said the exact same thing to us in the Gospel of John chapter 15. He says, when the counselor comes, that is the Holy Spirit, the one whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will make these things clear to you. He will testify about me. Friends, John appeals to the testimony of the Spirit because Jesus' divinity is a scandal and a stumbling block to the world. This is one of those doctrines that has been debated since his resurrection. So many people have tried to deny the resurrection of Christ. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, when the soldiers went to report to them that the man who was in the tomb, actually the tomb is open and the tomb is empty, in wanting to deny the resurrection or hide the resurrection, they give the soldiers money to lie that his disciples have stolen his body. And so over time, preachers, authors have come up trying to disregard, disprove the resurrection. But here we receive the testimony of the Spirit because he can be trusted. He is the truth, therefore he always speaks the truth. The appeal for the humanity and divinity of Christ has been made. John says in verse 8 that these three agree. They are in uniformity with each other. They proclaim the same truth. They are not contradictory in their testimony in any way. These three bear witness throughout his ministry. The Spirit was involved in Jesus' baptism, in his temptation, and he was with Jesus throughout his ministry. The Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. By this, John is saying that the Spirit, the water, and the blood converge on the same point. And they work together towards the same results. That is, Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and this truth has implications for us. John then moves on to call on a greater witness as part of his appeal to beholding Christ. And so now let us consider our second point, the greater witness. We read this, verse 9. If you receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. Like with every court case proceedings, the defendant's lawyer always saves the strong witness for last. The one witness who will blow this case wide open. Through their testimony, the defendant is sure to be acquitted as their testimony provides truth to the matter at hand. And so John here does the same thing. He calls to the stand the strongest witness of all, God the Father. The testimony of the Father resounds again and again in verses 9 to 10 as the apostle employs what we call a lesser to greater argument. In our everyday lives of affairs, we accept the testimony of men. When you and I engage with each other and I tell you something perhaps you do not know about, you can easily believe me. And John is saying, how much more so then should we believe God? In Jewish times, the testimony of two or three witnesses was necessary to confirm that something was true. Perhaps this is what John also has in mind as he gives us the three witnesses. Not that God has to do it, but so that we can even see for ourselves the truth that has been presented. The testimony of two or three would be sufficient to declare something as truth. How much more should we believe God himself? The testimony of God is indeed greater, superior in source and significant than any human testimony. It is more reliable and trustworthy because it comes from a God who cannot lie. John is saying that the three witnesses have divine origin. It is God's own authority and approval that has been stamped on the truth of the gospel concerning his Son. It is God who appointed the means to which sinful human beings will be saved. He is the initiator of our salvation. And so the question is, how are we to respond to the testimony of God that John presents to us? How are we to respond? We can respond in two ways. The first is this. We receive his testimony. And when we receive his testimony, we have the Spirit within us. You who have the Spirit of God that has believed in his Son, you have eternal life. To you does eternal life belong because you have taken hold of the eternal Son. That's what John is saying. And in many ways, he's reminding them of how, of what they believed when the word was first proclaimed to them in chapter 1. It is they that heard about the one who was proclaimed from the beginning, to whom John saw and touched and looked upon. John is saying, remember that truth that I declared to you. This truth points to eternal life. If you would take hold of it and embrace it. John reminds them of that time when they embraced the one who has the words of eternal life. Friends, when we believe in the testimony of God, we have the Spirit of God within us. God's Spirit indwells us. God's Spirit applies the words of truth into our lives. And this is a wonderful truth for us, that we do not rely or lean on our own understanding, but we rely on God. Even in our conversations with one another, as we engage with one another in seeking to provide comfort to each other, we do not just say things that come up by the spur of the moment, but we comfort each other with God's truth. Because it is that same Spirit that testified to the baptism of Jesus and his crucifixion that testifies even today in our hearts as he ministers to us. He is the one who has made your joy complete. Because you believe the Spirit of God, he indwells you. He applies the words of God to you. The second is this. Be it the first implication that we looked at was a positive one, this is a negative one. You call God a liar. If you would not believe the testimony of God concerning his Son, you are saying, God, you are a liar. That is the opposite of not believing. Why don't you believe in human testimonies? When you engage with people at work and they begin to share with you and you think through what they're saying and you're like, that can't be true. Boys and girls, if I were to tell you this morning that the sky is green, what would you say? Well, the first thing you would do is you would look outside. Like, I call a Pastor Zach. The color is different from what you are telling me. I can't believe that because of what I see. The reason why we would not believe each other is because we're not credible. We do not find each other's testimonies or words credible. Therefore, John says we do the same. The reason you are not believing what the Spirit is saying to you and speaking to you is because you do not believe that God is credible. If you believe other human beings in normal conversations, how much more should you believe what the Spirit is revealing? And here's what the Spirit is revealing in verse 11. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We should receive the hearing of the word of God through the preaching of God, because it reveals the truths to us. If you would not believe these words, if you would not believe the testimony of God concerning his son, you are making him a liar. You see, friends, if you do not believe the words of God as they are preached to you, it is not the preacher that you have an issue with. You have an issue with God himself. You believe that he is not credible. You believe that he is a liar. Spurgeon is helpful in applying this truth to us. He says this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but a helpful one nonetheless. Spurgeon notes, God is to be believed if all men contradict him. Let God be true and let every man a liar. One word of God ought to sweep 10,000 words of men, whether they be philosophers of today or sages of antiquity. God's word is against them all, for he knows infallibility. Of his own son he knows as none else can. Of our condition before him he knows. Of the way to pardon us he knows. There is nothing in God that could lead him to err or make a mistake. And it were blasphemy to suppose that it would mislead us. It were an insult to him, such as we may not venture to perpetrate for a moment, to suppose that he would willfully mislead his poor creatures by a proclamation of mercy which meant nothing, or by presenting to them a Christ who would not redeem them. The gospel with God for its witness cannot be false. Whatever be the witness against it, the witness of God is greater. We must believe the witness of God. We have to believe the testimony of God about his son, because eternal life is found only in him. To not have the son means you do not have life. Not having the Son of God equals spiritual death. To not have Jesus means you are a walking, talking dead man. You are a spiritual corpse in a physical body. John will then lead us to this final implication or conclusion, if we were to call it, his final appeal. How will you respond to this truth? And the way to which you will respond will have an implication. Life or death? Life or death? John turns his attention from those who believe in Jesus by accepting the testimony of God to those who reject God's testimony. The Father's witness concerning his Son is singular and unique. Therefore, it demands a response on our part from each and every one of us. Neutrality and indecisiveness is not an option. There is no room for ignorance or misconceptions. How will you respond to the truth of God? The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with the sinful and unbelieving heart. We refuse to believe. Even as I shared with the young people on Friday, reflecting the movie that we saw, Straub was so concerned about getting as much evidence so that he can believe. But the question is, how much evidence is enough? How much evidence is enough to convince you of the truth? God is saying, my testimony should be sufficient. My testimony should be enough for you to believe the truth. Therefore, how will you respond to God's testimony? All of a sudden, now it is you who are standing in the courtroom. It is you who are on the stand before the great judge of the earth. He's waiting to see how you will respond to these words of truth that he has offered to you. Friends, one day you will stand before the judge of all the earth. You will give an account for the life you lived, and without Christ, your life will render you guilty before his presence, and he will cast you away into utter darkness. But now, as you sit here this morning, God is calling you to behold your defender, to behold Christ. He says, look at the one who sacrificed his life on your stead. Look at him who proclaimed propitiation, who became propitiation for your sin, who has removed the wrath of God from you. Look at Christ, who is able to redeem you from your sins. He has paid the price for your sins, thereby purchasing you back to God. Look to Christ. Look to him, your Savior. Friends, behold your Savior. You need to make a decision. How will you respond to this truth? This is John's final appeal to the church, and it is my final appeal to you. Jesus Christ has come down. He was baptized and he was crucified, and we proclaim to you that he is the Son of God, and in him eternal life is found. Will you embrace life, or will you reject it? But he has promised, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. If you haven't received him, friends, I implore you, believe in him. If you deny him today, he will deny you on that last day. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, how long? How long will we continue to dismiss the truths that are declared to us? How long will we continue to deny your word that has been taught to us? Father, one day it will be too late. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that we will take hold of the Christ who came to redeem us. We pray that we'll rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one in whom eternal life is found. Help us, Father, to receive these words that have been declared this morning with truth and hold fast to them. Lord, we ask that you would convict us of sin. But Lord, we also thank you. We thank you that there is great hope, there is a great assurance for those who have put their hope and their faith and trust in you, that you indwell them. You empower them with your Holy Spirit. You remind them of words of truth. You go before them. And so, Father, as baptism, the crucifixion, and even your Holy Spirit testify to the person and work of Christ, may we too do the same. May we too not shy away from sharing Christ with those in our workplaces or in our schools. May we take hold of every opportunity to make Christ known in the world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.